Let's read together now from the Word of God, from the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, and we'll begin reading in chapter 20, the end of chapter 20. And we're going to read down to verse 6 of chapter 21. Book of Revelation, chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 11 and reading down to verse 6 of chapter 21. Let's hear the word of God. Then I saw a great white throne and the one who sits on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence and were seen no more. And I saw the dead, great and small alike, standing before the throne. Books were opened, and then another book was opened, the book of the living. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Then the sea gave up its dead. Death and the world of the dead also gave up the dead they held, and all were judged according to what they had done. Then death and the world of the dead were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. Whoever did not have his name written in the book of the living was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth disappeared, and the sea vanished. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared and ready, like a bride dressed to meet her husband. I heard a loud voice speaking from the throne. Now God's home is with mankind. He will live with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more grief or crying or pain. The old things have disappeared. Then the one who sits on the throne said, "And now I make all things new." He also said to me, "Write this, because these words are true and can be trusted." And he said, "It is done. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. To anyone who is thirsty, I will give the right to drink from the spring of the water of life without paying for it." Amen, and may the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word, and may he help us in understanding and in obeying it. What does it really mean to be a Christian in these days in which we're living? I think that's a very, very important question, because I think the world in which we're living today has a very, very limited understanding at best of what it means to be a Christian. And I think some of the problems that we're having to face in our world today flow from the fact that people don't really understand what it means, what it really means to be a Christian. So what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, above and beyond everything else, being a Christian means being in a right relationship with God. Apart from anything else, being a Christian means living in a right relationship with the living God. You see, unlike any other religion, and every other religion, ism, and ology in this world, unlike Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, major religions of this world, Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship with the living God. And I think there's a difference. All religions, all of them, are man-made attempts to find God. Whereas Christianity is God coming in Christ to find men and women and to bring them into a right relationship with himself. I wonder if you'd agree. If you don't, speak to me afterwards, will you? I'm here for, well, I was going to say I'm not going back to Shetland until Thursday, but I don't want to be there. Christianity is a relationship, a living, eternal, lasting, loving relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ by means of His Spirit living within us. So what then are the priorities for being a Christian? I think there are three, not because I'm a preacher, because I think the Bible tells us that there are three priorities. I wonder if you'll agree with me. The first priority is this, that we should know Him. We can't be a Christian unless we know the living God. And there are very many verses in the Bible. Jesus said, John 17:3, under the shadow of a cross, "This is eternal life, that they know Thee, the only true God, and His Son whom You sent from heaven." The Apostle Paul opened up his heart and in Philippians said, "All I want in life is to know Christ." It's to enter into a personal living relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. To know someone is to have a personal acquaintance with them. The last time my wife and I were in America, America's a queer place, you know. And they think it's so vast, and the United Kingdom is so small. You know what I was asked when I was in America? "Do you know the Queen?" Yeah, come on. I don't know how many people there are in Britain. There's 5.5 million in Scotland. "Do I know the Queen?" "No, I don't know the Queen. I know about the Queen. I've seen videos, I've read books, I've seen pictures. But no, I don't know the Queen." But then we might say of someone, "Well, do you know so-and-so?" And I could say, "Oh, yes, I know so-and-so." Or I could say, "Oh, you're telling me I know so-and-so." And the tone of voice will tell, you know, different things. To know someone is to have a personal acquaintance with them. A personal experience of a personal relationship with them. And if we're going to be Christians, we have to have a personal relationship. A living, lasting, loving relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. To know Him. There's a song we sometimes sing, "To know Him is better than all other knowing." And if we're going to be Christians, then that's the first priority. We've got to know Jesus Christ. Now, the second priority, I think, is this. We've not only to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got then to learn to please Him. "We make it our aim," says the Apostle Paul. "We make it our aim," 2 Corinthians 5, "we make it our aim to please Him. Because we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ." We read a little bit about that in Revelation 20. So we want to please Him. And you know, it's interesting that we were made in such a way that we have to please somebody. We, as youngsters, if we're living properly, we want to please our parents. We may want to please our teachers. We may want to please our minister. We may want to please our husband or our wife or our children. We're made in order that we might please someone. And most of us, oh, forgive me, but you know, without Christ, most of us just want to please ourselves. But we were made in such a way that we are meant to please somebody. Whether it's ourselves, which is not correct, or others, we were made to please somebody. And ultimately, we were made in order to please God. God made us. God breathed into us the breath of life. God has given us life, breath, and everything, even the rain today. God has given it to us. God is so good. There's a favorite verse of mine in the book of Nahum. And it's Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. And it begins by saying, "The Lord is good, a refuge in the times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him. The Lord is good." And you know, I've used that recently. I've used it for this service and this trip from Shetland, and I've used it recently. I said, "Lord, just be yourself. You're a good God. Just be yourself and help me to please You, because You're such a great God and You love in such a wonderful way." And if we're going to be really, truly Christians, we've not only to know Him, we have to please Him. And then there's a third priority. We want to see Him, don't we? On a coming day. It's neither now than it's ever been before. When Jesus Christ is going to come back again. The loudest day in the Bible. Loudest day on earth. Trumpet of the Lord shall sound. Voice of the archangel. God Himself in Christ coming back into this. We want to see Him. Not in such a way as to be banished from Him, but we want to see him, to be welcomed by him. Job says, I know that though worms eat this body, in my flesh I will see God. These very eyes of mine shall see him, and nobody else's eyes. We want to see him if we belong to him. So these are three priorities about being a Christian. If you think of any others, you let me know. But I think these are the three priorities that come out of Scripture. We have to know him, we have to please him, and we've got to see him. But if these are the priorities, there are conditions, there are provisos that we have to meet. And we need to look at them. Let's take this seeing him. Let's take that first just now. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. What is holiness? Well, the best way I can illustrate this is by, it sounds a stupid illustration, but will you bear with me, please? This is kind of Irish. Sorry. I used to play tennis when I was younger and leaner and fitter. And it was interesting. At that time, you know, the Wimbledon came on, all the boys wanted to play tennis, so, you know, you didn't get a chance to watch it. You had to get out to the courts and play it. And I didn't watch all that much of Wimbledon this year, but I watched the first match that Rafael Nadal played. And I said to myself, I'm looking at the next Wimbledon champion. I thought he was playing so well in that first game, I thought there was no one else, not even Andy Murray. I don't think there was anyone else that was going to beat him. And I watched several of his games. Now, if I were wanting to play tennis properly, you have to imagine I am younger and leaner and fitter, you know. Wouldn't it be wonderful if I could invite Rafael Nadal to come and stay in my house? And to go out to the courts every day and to teach me all he knew about how to read a game, how to serve properly, how when it's the match point you just up a gear. I mean, he didn't lose a set, did he not, in the finals. He just upped his game a wee bit. He read it. He understood it. And he knew exactly where to place the ball. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if I were wanting to really play tennis, if I could have Rafael Nadal come and live in my home and teach me everything he knew. But that really wouldn't help me, because I'm still me. I still make all the mistakes that I used to make when I was on the court. Now, here's where fantasy comes in, but bear with me. Suppose Rafael Nadal could come and live not just only in my house, but suppose he could come and live within my skin. So when I went out onto the court, it wouldn't be me that was hitting the ball, it would be Rafael Nadal. It wouldn't be me that was reading the game, it would be Nadal. Now that's fantasy, except in the Christian life, because the Christian life tells us that our bodies are the temple of the living God, that God comes to live not only in our homes, but inside our skin. I remember hearing Major Ian Thomas many, many years ago in a concert hall here in Glasgow, and he was talking about a young man who'd just come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was trying to put it down in words what that meant. And I can't remember the poem, but I can remember the punchline of every verse. I'm just a suit of clothes that Jesus wears. And holiness is really the living God coming to live inside us. Know you not that your bodies are the temples of the living God in which God lives by his Spirit? And that's holiness. He comes into our lives and he brings his presence with him and he speaks to us and he teaches us and he shows us how to live and he helps us how to walk. He lived this life before us. He knows absolutely everything there is to know about us. He knows all the temptations we go through. He knows all the hurts we go through. He's been hurt more than we'll ever be hurt. He's been tempted more than we've ever been tempted. And he's gone right through. He's never given in to temptation. So he can be with us and he can help us when we're hurting and he can help us when we're tempted. The first verse, I was converted in 1955 in the Billy Graham campaign in Kelvin Hall. The boys at school said, Rossiter's going to get converted. And I said, no, I'm not. And God had a wee smile to himself. Now, when I was converted, I was given a whole load of verses to learn. There was still somewhere in the house. And one of the first verses I had to learn is one of the longest verses I've ever had to learn. But I struggled with it, and I've got it in my heart now. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you're able to bear, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear up underneath it. I think it's 1 Corinthians 10, 13, 14. And that has stood me in good stead down through the years. He knows, he understands, because he lives inside. He lived this life before us to live this life within us. And so that when I face the shadows, when I face the troubles, he's there. He'll carry me through. That's holiness. And the Bible says, Hebrews 12, 4, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But if we're going to see him, we've got to please him. And please him means we've got to trust him. Now I can guarantee something about every single one of you this morning. If I'm wrong, you'll tell me. But I'm sure that there's not one of you came into the church this morning and took a look at these seats and lifted it up and looked to see if the legs were okay, see if there were no broken hinges. You just came in and you sat down. You trusted the seat to bear your weight. You trusted the seat. It's not the trust that's keeping you off the floor, it's the seat that's keeping you off the floor. But if we're going to please him, we've got to trust him so that he keeps us from falling. He's promised that in Jude. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and able to present you before the presence, his own presence, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty. He's able to keep us from falling. I don't know if you have a lifetime verse. I've got to watch the time here, because Stuart said to me in his email, no one will blame you if you finish before 12:15. So that means you're going to blame me if I'm after 12:15. You're all looking at your watches. And I've forgotten what I was going to say. Trusting him. Trusting him is just taking him at his word and allowing him to be the God he's going to be. He's promised to be our God, and he's promised to guide us to the very end. You know, one of the best illustrations I have of faith, if you think a better one, let me know. You remember the story of Lazarus? Now, Lazarus died. Lazarus is a friend of Jesus, and Lazarus died. And Jesus deliberately stayed away from Lazarus. Now, most of us, if we heard our friends were dying, we'd do everything in the world to try and get there, to comfort them, to be with them, to hold their hand. But Jesus deliberately stayed away, so that by the time he came to Bethany, Lazarus was dead. And the two sisters were distraught. Oh, Lord, they both said it, Mary and Martha, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And it's in that connection that we read those marvelous words, Jesus wept. You see, he understands. He sympathizes. He empathizes with us. And so they took him to the grave. And they, humanly speaking, Jesus did, humanly speaking, the most stupid thing you can think of. He stood at an open grave where Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and he said, Lazarus, come out. I read one commentator who said, it's just as well that Jesus said, Lazarus, otherwise all the dead bodies in the area would have been coming out. Lazarus, come out. Now, Lazarus was dead. He didn't have ears to hear. But the very call of Christ to Lazarus gave him the life, the ears to hear, the desire to respond, and out he came shuffling with the grave clothes around him. And Jesus' next words, loose him and let him go. And that is, to me, an example of the call of Christ coming to hearts and lives just trusting him. He brings us to life when we come to know him, and then he speaks to us. Sometimes he speaks to us very loudly. He's had to hit me with a sledgehammer now and again to get it through me. But sometimes it's just what Jeremiah says. You'll hear a still small voice behind you. This is the way, walk in it. And when we hear him speak to us, we've got to do what he says. And if you want to know what it means to do God's will, just take the little word do, D-O. D stands for desire, O stands for obey. If we're going to do his will, we've got to want to do it, and then will to do it. We've got to desire to do it, and then obey. And I want to suggest to you, and I'm speaking personally, I want to suggest to you that most of the problems that have occurred in my Christian life have been because I've heard what he said. There have been times, even in my heart, when I've desired to do what he says, but I'm not willing to put it into practice. And that's where the problems come. If we're going to please him, we've got to do what he wants. How often do parents say that to children? I don't know if parents nowadays say it, but certainly my parents said to me, why don't you do what you're told? Life would be an awful lot easier if you just did what you're told. And I think sometimes God says that to us. So we're going to please him. We've got to trust him. Doesn't he know best? Isn't his will good and perfect and acceptable? I've got a little motto. What is his will? I want. What's not his will? I don't. His will is always best. And if we're going to please him, we just got to learn to live close to him and do what he says. So there's a second condition, second proviso. If we're going to see him, well, without holiness we can't see him. If we're going to please him, the Bible tells us, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. I can remember as a youngster, when my father was a minister in Ireland, someone coming and speaking to us about faith, and he took the five letters of faith, F-A-I-T-H, and he said, faith means forgetting all, I trust him. That's faith. And that's how we please him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So what about seeing him? Or what about knowing him, rather? To see him, we need holiness. To please him, we need faith. What about knowing him? Well, Hebrews chapter 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And of course, if there's no forgiveness of sins, I can't know him, because there's a barrier between me and God. So if I'm going to know him, I have to have the sin problem dealt with my life. And for a moment, can I take you back to the Garden of Eden? And you remember in the Garden of Eden, God created Adam and Eve, and they were perfect. Incidentally, there's an awful lot of rubbish spoken nowadays about environmentalism. You know, you have these environmental experts, and they tell us that if only we can make the environment better, we're going to have better people. What nonsense! The best environment in the whole wide world was Eden. And look what happened there. It's not new environments we need, it's new people. But let me take you back to the Garden of Eden. There was a perfect garden, and Adam and Eve were created perfect in God's sight. And God said, well, you can do everything you like, and you can eat of all the trees, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're not to eat, because the moment you're going to eat that, you're going to die. And then Satan started his insinuation, and his first insinuation, and it's always the first way he attacks us. He said, did God say, putting doubt into our minds about what God is, about is God really good? You know, come on, God's denying you something really good here. Why did he give you everything else and not that? Did God say? And we know the sad story. And Eve took of the fruit and she gave to Adam. I have a joke with some of my lady. You've got to know your lady friends very, very well before you do this. Because I often say to them when they disobey or they were not doing, you know, the trouble that's been caused in this world by women that don't do as they're told. But then I come very, very quickly and say that Adam's just as guilty because he didn't correct her and he was sinful, and because of Adam, we've all sinned. Now, what was the first thing that happened? After they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were told not to eat thereof. You know, the first thing that happened was a wrong understanding of sex. Their eyes were opened. They saw that they were naked and they were ashamed, and they made clothes out of fig leaves. That's interesting in this sex sodden society in which we live today. But then at the end of the story, we read that the fig leaves were taken off them and they were given clothes of skin. Now, I don't know about you. This is the way I study Bible. Where did the skin come from? Later on, we read of Cain and Abel. And Cain offered a sacrifice that wasn't acceptable to God, and Abel offered a blood sacrifice. How did he know to offer a blood sacrifice? Well, my reasoning is this. Abel knew because Adam and Eve told him. So how did Adam and Eve know about blood sacrifice? This is what I believe happened. We're told that God came and walked in the garden, and that person must have been Jesus Christ, because no one has seen God and can live. And the opening chapters of Genesis are full of Jesus Christ walking through the chapters. And Jesus was there in the garden of Eden. And this is what I think he did. I think he built an altar between himself and Adam and Eve. And I think that he took an animal and he put it on the altar and he slew it, telling Adam and Eve that the only way back into God's presence was through the shed blood of an innocent victim. And then, after he had taught them that lesson, I think that the Lord Jesus Christ took the skin of the animal or animals that he'd slain, and he fashioned clothes out of them, and he gave them these clothes in place of the fig leaves. Now, if that's true, that's a picture of what Jesus Christ did for us, not just in the Garden of Eden, but on the cross of Calvary. Because on that cross, he yielded up his life. Behold, the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And if there's no forgiveness of sins, there's no way to know God. And when we come to trust him, he forgives us. And he not only forgives us, he forgets. He's able to do something we can't do. You know, people sometimes say to me, you've got to forget that. And what happens? You go around saying, now, I've got to remember to forget that. I've got to remember to forget that. I've got to remember. And you end up remembering it. God just says, I've forgotten it. Puts it behind her back, and he remembers it no more. And when we come to him and we ask for his forgiveness, when we say, if it's the words we want to say, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. He cleanses us, and then he clothes us. He gives us his righteousness, his spotless righteousness. And we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Oh, it doesn't mean we're perfect. If my wife were here, I'd tell you to ask her. But please, don't give up on me. God's not finished with me yet. And one day, if we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be like him. And we're going to be with him forever. But that's the only way that I understand the Bible tells us that we can come to know God. There's a way back to God. I can remember singing it when I was knee-high to a grasshopper. There's a way back to God. From the dark paths of sin, there's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner. to Jesus. And these are the provisos, these are the conditions under which the Bible tells us that we're going to see him. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. To please him without faith, it's impossible to please him. And to know him without the shedding of blood, we can't know him. Now then, I want to know him. I want to please him. I want to see him. Don't you? So listen to the promises, just, and this is where we read in Revelation chapter 21. Listen to these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 21 and verse 6. He said, the one sitting upon the throne, I think it's Jesus, it is done. On the cross of Calvary, he said, it is finished. The work of salvation is finished. It's perfected. It's completed. I've done everything that is necessary for any man or woman to come into the presence of God and to know me and to please me and to see me. It's done. And here he repeats it again at the end of Revelation. The whole revelation of Christ is finished. It's complete. We have it in the scripture. It is done. The work of salvation. The beauty and the glory and the majesty and the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is done. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, and it's not written here, but everything in between. He was there at the beginning. He's going to be there at the end. He's there before the beginning of the world, and he's going to be there at the end. You know John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word? Sorry, this is Irish again. Before the beginning began to be, he was. And after the end has come, he'll still be there. First and last, the Alpha and the Omega. What a marvelous promise. Foundation of it, it is done. I am the first, the last, the beginning and the end. The fact of the promise to anyone who is thirsty. Now I can absolutely guarantee, without going around and speaking to you, but I can guarantee that for every single one of us here in the church this morning, there have been times, it may be right now, I don't know, only God knows, but there have been times when we've been thirsting for something to satisfy the deepest desires and longings of our hearts and our lives. Is that not so? And Jesus says, to anyone who is thirsty, I will give the right to drink from the spring of the water of life. There's a marvelous promise given in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 12. And God promises the people who belong to him, with joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. Again and again and again, coming to him and drinking in what he has to give to us, so that moment by moment and day by day, he satisfies the deepest longings and yearnings and desires of our hearts and our lives, and he fulfills our lives as no one else can. Jesus be the center of my life. And do you notice the end of the verse? It's absolutely free. To anyone who's thirsty, I'll give the right to drink from the spring of the water of life without paying for it. Because he's paid the price on the cross of Calvary to bring us to himself, to come and live in our hearts and our lives so that we can please him. And so that our lives might be stamped with his likeness. And so that when he comes again or calls, we'll go to be with his presence. To go to be with him in his presence forever. Don't you want to see the Lord? Don't you want to please the Lord? Don't you want to know the Lord? Let me ask a question. Have you received God's free gift? It's as simple as that. You give a gift, the person to whom you give the gift receives the gift. God offers the gift. to satisfy the deepest longings of our lives, to cleanse the deepest darkness of our lives, to wipe the deepest guilt and shame of our lives, to make everything new, to satisfy the deepest longing any one of us can ever have. It's yours, he says. It's yours for the asking and for the receiving. Don't you want his free gift? And if you never received it, never received Christ, I know many of you have, but I don't know you all. So I can say this without fear. All we've got to do is ask him. Ask, and you shall receive. My grandfather, a wee bit of history and then I'm finished, promise. My grandfather was an evangelist along the north coast of Scotland. I'm called Bruce, and my grandfather's surname was Bruce. And for 50 years, he was an evangelist along the north coast of Scotland. And he would go from place to place, and he would preach, and he would teach, and he would tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had a lovely thing that he used to do. I don't know if it's John 3:16, but that's the text I'm going to use just now. But he had a lovely thing that he would do when he was talking to people and asking them to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. He would say, put your name. I think it was a text, whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he'd say, put your name in there. It says whoever, that means you, so put your name in there. And he did it too with John 3:16. God so loved Bruce that he gave his only begotten son, that if Bruce believes in him, Bruce will not perish, but have eternal life. You put your name there and receive the gift that he offers absolutely free. And life will never be the same again.